How you going, everyone? Good, that's excellent. We're going to do a little bit of work in Psalm 1 tonight. I'm going to pray, we're going to get into this psalm, and we're going to see what it's got to say to us today. So why don't I pray for us? Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word, and we ask that tonight you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see your truth and that it would change our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at the good life, and I'd like to start by asking you a question. What is the good life? And have you found it yet? Just this week, moved house, moved into a lovely apartment with fantastic friends, not in the apartment with friends, but we moved with the help of amazing friends. We fit everything, get this, into one truckload. Amazing, right? And there was this moment when I was like at the back of the truck and I'm unloading stuff and we've gotten there and I've only dropped one fragile box and the sun is shining down on us and I'm listening to the greatest band ever, Rage Against the Machine, and I'm thinking, have we made it? Like, is this it? Good friends, great place to live, sun on my back, sweat on my brow. Have I made the good life at that point? And I've been actually thinking about this for the last couple of weeks in preparation for this. And I thought, if I'm going to figure out what the good life is, then I need to go to the fount of all wisdom. What do people think? What is the general wisdom about the good life? Twitter. Because if you're going to find out information, it is the easiest place to find out information because all you got to do is search a hashtag. So that's what I did. I searched hashtags. It told me everything. Everything I needed to know. I searched two hashtags. Hashtag blessed and hashtag the good life. It's all there. It's all written for me. Here are some of the highlights. Have the day off today. Hashtag blessed. Yes, that's a good one. I think we can all relate to that one. Maybe fewer of us can relate to this one. Watching Grey's Anatomy all snuggled up with a glass of red wine. Hashtag the good life. Some may be like, oh yeah, that's me. This one I always feel weird about. Feeling hella sexy today. Hashtag blessed. I mean, that's a blessing, I guess. How did I get so lucky to have such amazing family and friends? Not to sound cliche, but hashtag blessed. Or I think this is probably my favorite. I've been in bed by 10 three nights in a row. Hashtag blessed. That is great, isn't it? You feel that in the busyness. But as I look through all of these, I realize this is a great celebration. This is a great celebration of life. And we could have gotten up a whole bunch of photos of exotic locations where people are holidaying or where people live, wonderful views, amazing food, beautiful groups of people hanging out, laughing and spending their life together. And what I was seeing as I was looking under these hashtags was a vision of the good life. It's what many people believe is central to the good life. Family, friends, self-confidence, houses, fitness, holidays, rest, relaxation, good times. Yet as I was looking through all of these celebrations of life, and they were wonderful, I couldn't help but think that we are actually a generation that chases very hard after the good life, but very few of us, if any, actually grasp hold of it. We spend a lot of time chasing, but it seems like the more we chase and the more restless we become in our life trying to grasp hold of this good life, the more it seems to evade us. And the good things that we do have, we seem to grasp hold of them as tightly as we possibly can, and yet the tighter that we grasp them, the more they seem to slip through our fingers. I think we do live in a generation that is painfully searching for the good life and yet seems to be missing out on it so often. And inevitably, what we view as the good life will direct everything that we do. All of our passions, all of our time, all of our emotion will be spent in chasing that good life. And if that's the effect that it has on our life, then we need to know for certain what it is so that I'm chasing after the right thing. So the question is, what is the good life? Today we're going to be working through Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the beginning of the book of the Psalms. If you're not familiar with that, that's the longest book in the Bible, 150 chapters. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Psalms sets up the picture for the rest of the book. They're kind of like the roadmap for what's going to happen. And Psalm 1 is really crucial for this because it sets up the good life. And then kind of for 148 Psalms after that, there is this reflection on what it is to chase the good life. All the ups and downs of life are examined there in the Psalms. It's joy, sorrow, lament, any kind of emotion that you can imagine, you can find it there in the Psalms as the multiple writers, but primarily one particular guy, write all of these Psalms and their reflection of chasing after the good life. And so it's important for us to understand Psalm 1 because it is telling us exactly what the good life is and it shapes the rest of the book. And if we can get Psalm 1 right tonight, if we can get that clear vision of what the good life is, then it'll change the way that we live, it'll change the way that we view our life, and it'll change the things that we pursue above all else. So let's get to work. It's a big ask, isn't it? It's a big ask trying to figure out the good life. So let's have a look. We're going to turn to our passage, and the first thing we're going to see is what the good life is not. Have a look with me there, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or in the company of mockers. So the good life, immediately from the start, is given the negative side. It's not found in the way of the wicked. And you might think, whoa, wicked. It sounds so sinister. When I think of wicked, I don't know about you, I think of like pointy-nosed witch over a cauldron stirring it and throwing in like bat's wings or something while cackling about all these diabolical plans that are going to be. Is that what you think? Like, what do you think of when you hear wicked? That's the image that comes to my mind. But I think the point that the psalmist is actually making is something not as sinister. It's not quite as outrageous as that. There's far less cackling from this group of people. What we have on show, actually, from the psalmist is that it's someone who just has no time for God. Someone who lives their life with no regard, like God doesn't even exist. It's one who leaves him completely out of the picture. It's a picture of someone, and probably a good translation of it would be ungodly. Not sinister, not cackling, just has no time for him. It could even be actually someone who knows that there is a God but pays no attention to him whatsoever. That's the kind of picture. That's how we should be understanding this. So you might read it, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the ungodly. So the good life is not found in their way. And do you see the movement that's there in that first verse as well? Have a look. Walk, stand, sit. It's wonderful poetry. The Psalms are full of poetry. The movement towards ungodliness isn't sudden. Doesn't happen with a jerk, it's slow. It's more like drifting. Walk, stand, sit. And slowly, slowly, we can assimilate with the ungodly until we've become just a part of the group, sitting with them. I think we understand this movement in life, don't we? 4th century BC, a guy called Menander. He's a Greek poet and philosopher, like everyone seems to have been back then. I don't know. But he writes, so this is 4th century BC, he writes, bad company corrupts good character. Or if, you know, fast forward 2,400 years to right now, my wife's dad, he says, garbage in, garbage out. The things that are around you will affect who you are and how you behave and the output that you have in your life. Once again, can I stress, there's no cackling going on here. There's no stirring the cauldron. It's just a slow drift. And the life presented by this other group is actually a marvelous picture. There's plenty of opportunities that are offered by them. It's enticing. The group holds out for you their vision of the good life. And they encourage you, come and join us. And it's easy to follow. It's attractive. It's enticing. It's enchanting. But the warning from the psalm, I think, is clear. Do not walk in this way, away from the good life. Ironically, the result of this vision that the group of the ungodly holds out for us actually results in the opposite of what they're promising. Have a look, verse 4. Not so the wicked or the ungodly. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The way of the ungodly produces a life of chaff, a life of worthlessness or a life of emptiness. I don't know if you're very agricultural. I'm not, but I read a book, and so this makes me an expert. But chaff is from wheat, and wheat has a kernel, and then it has this covering around it. And I watch these videos, they're majestic. But in the processing of wheat, they kind of like crush it up, and then they just sprinkle it out with a fan going next to it. And down drop the kernels of wheat, and away blows the chaff. It's light, it's a covering, it's worthless, empty, useless, and in the end, it's just disposed of. It is of no worth whatsoever to the farmer. And that is what the good life is not like. It's not worthless, it's not weightless, it's not scentless, it's not ungrounded, it's not shifting, and it's not dead. The final destination for this chaffy life, do you see it there? End of verse 6. The way of the wicked, the ungodly, leads to destruction. This is far from where the good life leads. And this is really important. If we have the wrong view of the good life, then we'll quickly pursue the wrong stuff. We'll chase after a life that isn't the good life. We'll be enticed into a life that is actually empty, unsatisfying, fleeting, and quickly blown away, just like the chaff. Has anyone here seen The Great Gatsby or read it, even better? A couple of people. Anyone know Wind in the Willows? Yes, yes. Don't be shy to put your hand up, then I can tell if you've seen it or read it. Yes, good, good, some people. There's two characters in these two books, and I think they really exemplify this life of chaff. In Wind in the Willows, Toad is the one who lives the life of chaff. He's always like, oh, motor car. That's what he needs. It's always something that he needs. And when he gets it, it's never as good as he thinks it's going to be. He always wants more. He wants something bigger. He wants something better. He's just chasing after this vision of the good life, and yet he just can't ever grasp it. In The Great Gatsby, Gatsby has this vision of the good life. His vision of the good life is a life spent with Daisy Buchanan. And just this week, I was reading a few kind of diary entries that were reflecting on this from the point of view of one of Gatsby's friends. And he kind of writes about this insatiable desire that Gatsby has for the good life, and he writes these words: his, that's Gatsby's, desire to be with Daisy may outweigh his willingness to earn his money in an honest way. I can't believe how much drive he has to get her. If his plan doesn't work and he doesn't get Daisy, I think it will completely devastate him. The great amount of wealth that he has obtained would not be of worth if he doesn't have Daisy. Gatsby's vision of the good life is Daisy Buchanan. He chases wealth because he sees that is the thing that is going to get him the good life, the life with her. But it's a life of chaff. And so often, I think, presented before us are these wonderful visions of the good life, and we chase after them as we see them, desiring all the more to have them. You need this. You must go to this place. You must see this thing. You must have this product. But the more we chase it, the more we are like chaff, empty, unfulfilled, temporary, and blown away. The tighter we hold on to it, the more it seems to slip through our fingers. And Jesus, I think, cautions his followers against this same kind of attitude. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16: "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" Our view of the good life directs our pursuits, our passions. It consumes our energy and effort and desires. So who are you listening to? Who is showing you the good life? How do you know what the good life is? Well, if that's what it isn't, then what is it? What is the good life? We're going to do some important work here. Have a look. The contrast is really, really obvious right from the beginning. Have a look down there. Verse 2. The psalmist starts, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." The good life is found in delighting and meditating on the law of the Lord. Now, I think there's a few things that we've got to kind of unpack out of that statement. Two terms used there, delight and meditate. Delighting, it involves the heart. It's a stirring of the affections. It's an internal relishing. It's a great pleasure in something. It's being so filled with something that it overflows in unbelievable joy and happiness because of that thing. And the good life delights, overflows with joy and happiness in the law of the Lord. And this movement of the heart, this movement of the affections is matched by an engagement of the mind. And that's the meditation there. And we need to make sure that we actually get this idea of meditation right. I think the dominant view of meditation now is an emptying of your mind. Put everything out of your mind so that you can relax, you can kind of declutter your mind, and you can focus actually on not focusing on anything. That's, I think, the dominant picture of meditation that's around us today. But the picture presented to us in the Bible is actually almost exactly the opposite. It's a filling up of the mind. It's a filling up your mind with the truth of God. It's an act of pursuing God in his word, I think, here. It's contemplating what that word means for your life. It is taking it so deeply into your mind that you carry it with you every single step of your day. Everywhere that you go is shaped by that word because you are meditating, constantly thinking on it, chewing on it continually in your life. It's not an emptying, it's a filling up. And I think together these two images show someone whose entire life, heart and mind, are captivated by the law of the Lord, captivated actually by God himself. And this is the point when you go, if that's the good life, it's freaking disappointing. Don't you think? Don't you feel that? Delighting in the law of the Lord? What if I was to say to you, you need to delight in Penal Code 10, Section 2? Yes. Rules, that's what you need. That's going to enliven your heart. No, it's not. You look at that and you think, this is preposterous. How can this be written in the Bible? This is ridiculous. So I've got to be blessed. I've got to read legislation. More likely to stop my heart than to engage it. But the law here, though, I think we do it a disservice if we see it as a set of rules. It's actually God speaking to his people. It's God showing them his amazing power and his limitless love. It's God showing his people just how much he is willing to do to rescue them when they try and push themselves so far from him. It's his immense patience with his people who want nothing to do with him at times. It's his immense grace in moving towards a people who are continually moving away. And the way that he continues to grab them up and protect them and love them and nurture them. And as you start to read through the law of the Lord, through the word of God, you begin to see who God truly is. He's the God of all wisdom, love, patience, and power. This is what captures the heart and mind, not a set of rules, but God himself. And the one who delights in the law of the Lord is the one who is so drawn into who God is, who is drawn so close to God that he is in a perfect relationship, that they are in a perfect relationship with him. Every action that this one does, the one who delights in God himself, is directed by God. Every step is on his path. Every movement of the heart is in line with his. That's the good life. Perfect relationship with God. And we need this. A neuroscientist from UCLA, Matthew Lieberman, has done a whole bunch of research into the human's need for relationship or for connection with other people. And in his research, he writes this: our urge to connect and the pain that we feel when it is thwarted is one of the seminal achievements of our brain that motivates us to live and to work and to play. And he goes on to argue, actually, that the brain is hardwired. It's hardwired for connection. It's hardwired for relationship. And you are hardwired. You're hardwired for relationship. But you're hardwired for relationship with God. So the most necessary thing for you is to meditate on him. You were made to delight in him. And this is this relationship, this close personal relationship with God, is what we need more than anything. And this is what's on show in the heart here of Psalm 1. And the result of this life, the psalmist gives us a wonderful picture. Verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Everything they do prospers. Do you see the contrast with the chaff of the ungodly path? It's rootless, it's worthless, it's blown away so simply. Here is a picture of a tree deeply rooted in the ground, watered by streams of water around it, producing so much fruit that it is sagging under the weight, glossy green leaves. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of a vibrant, productive, stable, and healthy life. So is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. But we live in a restless generation. About 100 years ago, Nietzsche, someone you pretty much have to read to understand the world as we live it now, realized that belief in God was losing its kind of compelling power in the West. And this really bothered him. And he said, I think very insightfully, that when God dies in the West, all things will seem weightless and hollow. Our restless generation is always searching for the good life, and yet has no roots deep in the ground with which to grasp it. And Nietzsche was right. Belief in God has died in the West. And as it's died, and as our alienation from God has become greater and greater, it's brought a life of chaff for most people. No relationship, no roots, nothing to join us together in community, and nothing to give us meaning or purpose in our life. And I think, I read a bunch of studies about this week, and so it is quite complex, but I think what we've actually seen, as the West has become more secularized, depression that lasts a lifetime, so continual life in depression for people in the West has risen as that has happened. So who are you listening to? And what's your view of the good life? The good life is not found in the way of the ungodly, but in perfect relationship with God as he guides and directs you all the days of your life as your heart and mind are captivated by him. And it's at this point, I think, and I'm sharing this morning, do you feel the tension? Do you feel any tension when you read this psalm? Anyone? Or am I the only one? Let me make you feel some tension. There's only two parts. It's so black and white. Either you're this or you're this. You're either chaff or you're a beautiful, abundant tree. And as I start to consider my own life, it doesn't take me more than a couple of seconds to realize I'm not the tree. I don't meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. I don't delight in all that he says. Not every step of everything that I do prospers. That's not me. And I'm pretty sure that if you spend a little bit of time looking at your own life, if you're a Christian here, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can look at your own life and you'll be like, yeah, there's definitely days when I just don't even think about him. It might have been weeks since I prayed. I haven't read the Bible in months. I'm not delighting in his law. Not everything that I do prospers. You might be on the other side. You might be someone who's here and you've never read the Bible before. You're not a Christian. You've barely even heard of Jesus. Well, you're obviously not the tree either. You're in the same boat as everyone else because you don't even know what the law of God is. You don't even know what the law of the Lord is. You don't even know God. So you're not the tree either. And so if we're all on that side, if none of us are the wonderful, fruitful, abundant, blessed person of Psalm 1, then who is? what is this psalm even speaking about? If it doesn't apply to a single one of us in this building, then we may as well shut up shop right now and head off home. But I think that there is something beautiful that is contained in this psalm, but we're going to have to do a little bit of work to get it out. Who is this Psalm 1 blessed person? Well, look there, verse 1. Blessed is the one. It's addressed actually to an individual, a single person who is to do all of these things. And then it kind of moves to the corporate by the end. But actually what I think is significant about that is it's actually addressed to a person in Israel's history. It's addressed to the leader of Israel, the king of Israel. Now, you might think, Andy, you've pulled that out of nowhere. And so you've got to prove it to me. So I'm going to try and prove it to you now. We're going to try and see if this unfolds this picture for us. So we're going to do a little bit of work. If you've got your Bible there, grab that. If you've got your phone with the Bible on it, do that. If you don't have either of those things, then I'm going to read it out anyway. So, but you know, if you do have a Bible there, make sure that I'm saying what the Bible is saying. First of all, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So the fifth book of the Bible, is that right? Fifth book of the Bible, 17th chapter, verses 18 to 20. This is Moses writing about when Israel will have a king. He says, when he, that's the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. It sounds a little bit like the king of Israel is meant to be like the man of Psalm 1, who is to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, not turning to the right or to the left. Doesn't it? Not convinced? Let's keep going. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 7 to 9. This is God speaking to the current leader of Israel, Joshua. God says this, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Sounds an awful lot like the leader of Israel is to be like the one of Psalm 1. That everything that they do as they walk in this way is to prosper, doesn't it? Not there yet? Let's go one more. Listen to what one of the kings says to his son as he's preparing him to lead the people of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. It sounds like the life of the king that was being passed down from one to another was meant to be the one of Psalm 1, the one in perfect relationship with God. And if you continue to look through, you see that Psalm 72 is kind of this passing on psalm, and it's speaking about the king. And what the king is supposed to do is supposed to live in this way of meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, that the king might lead the people into that very same life. The people needed a king who would do this, who would walk in step with God. But the tragic truth of the history of Israel is that as we look through, king after king after king fails. And we look and we see, oh, David's not it. Oh, Solomon's not it. And on and on and on we go, failure after failure. Who is the king? Where is he? Who is this king that the people are to follow and through whom they will be led into that life of prosperity with God? And I want to say to you that Jesus is that man from Psalm 1. He's the king that the people were waiting for, the one who had come to live in perfect relationship with God, and in so doing would lead the people into that very relationship. These are the words that are on his lips when he's tested to turn to the left or to the right and to walk away from following God. These are the words that are on his lips. Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or in the garden, when he's facing his death for the wicked and ungodly people who are turning their backs on him, the words on his lips are this: not my will, but yours. And later on, Paul will be reflecting on the life of Jesus. He picks up on this same idea. He says this in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, he's speaking about Jesus. So Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It sounds like by his walking in step with the law of the Lord, even to the point of death, he is the man of Psalm 1, the blessed one through whom God's people would then enjoy that same relationship. And I think here's the kicker for me. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 1, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Jesus is the blessed one of Psalm 1. And if he is the blessed one who lives the good life, in order to lead the ones who follow him into that same life, then we need to model our lives on his example. We need to see what it is that the good life looked like when he lived it out. I'm going to give you a summary of Jesus' life. He never had much money. He never traveled to another continent. He didn't climb the corporate ladder. He never reached retirement. He didn't pursue further education. He was single all his life. He never got married, never had kids. In the end, he was deserted by all of his friends, beaten, mocked, and scorned, wrongfully sent to death by his own people, and finally killed. That's the good life for Jesus. And I wonder how you would hashtag that if you were thinking about Jesus' life. Never got married, never had kids, wrongfully sent to death by his own people. Hashtag blessed. If we too are going to live the good life, then we need to follow Jesus. We need to trust him, and then we will imitate him as we walk in his footsteps. Now, there's something that I don't want you to hear me saying from this psalm. I don't want you to hear me saying from this psalm that just reading your Bible is enough to get you the good life. You know, it's simple. Andy said, the law of the Lord, I need to meditate on that day and night, and then I'll have the blessed life. That's not it. And if that's what you're thinking from this psalm, then forget it, because that's not what it's talking about. What it's pointing us to is one who has lived the blessed life, who has lived the good life, with which we must have that perfect relationship in order to then walk in his footsteps. But what does it look like for us to follow him? What does it look for us to live the good life? Well, the good life is found in perfect relationship with God. It's found in being known and loved by him. It's found in being his treasured possession on account of Jesus. and it's found in walking in his footsteps and trusting in his great love for you. That is the good life. And what does it look like to walk in him, with him? I think this view changes our view of the good life. It's not about the experiences that I can gather up in my life. It's not about the places that I can go, or the friends that I can gather, or the parties that I can go to, or the products that I can get, because all those things are blowing away. It's not about those things. It's about the relationship. It's about your relationship with God. And an important thing for us to remember is that as we go through life, there will be ups and downs. The Psalms trace the ups and downs of life. But living the good life in that perfect relationship with God allows you to live the good life even through those situations. Now, it's not that you get to those really low points in your life, and I don't doubt that everyone in this room has experienced those low points in their life. I'm not saying that you just stoically put a smile on your face and say, hashtag blessed, in those moments. What I'm saying is that the good life consists in that unshakable, unmovable relationship that you have with God in those moments. And so we rejoice in the great times, and we lean on him in the low times. And yet it's all the good life, lived in perfect relationship with him. You might finish by thinking about how you might hashtag these particular lives. My mum stays at home, raises kids, loves them fiercely, is known and loved by God, one of his treasured possessions. Hashtag the good life. Sean Wilson could be off every Sunday reading more high literature, growing ever smarter, but he comes each Sunday to serve and love the kids. He's known by God, loved by him. Hashtag blessed. One of our members of our morning congregation, debilitating back condition. Unable to move for large portions of the week. Unable to be engaged in more community events. Deep loneliness, very few answers. Known by God, loved by him. Hashtag the good life. There's a boy at youth group that I led many years ago, and he lost his dad really young. This is difficult. Lost his dad really young. Going to grow up the rest of his life without his dad. Knows and loves God. Blessed. The good life. Have you found it yet? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And the way that you have drawn us near to you by your word and by the work of your Son, the truly blessed one. And I ask for us today that we might draw near to you, that we might trust in your Son, and that by the Spirit you might allow us to meditate on your word and to grow ever closer to you. Father, help us to do this, to draw near to you, that we might live the good life for all eternity. Amen.